Let's bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so at this time that we might be properly prepared for this Wednesday evening service. Father, sir, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and the freedom that you provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. We now ask that God, the Holy Spirit, our mentor, enlighten us regarding the message this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Revelation 6, and we will continue with verse 11. Also a white robe. The Romans stola. In the Greek, they say stole, but the Romans called it stola. Latin has the ah. The Roman stola was a long flowing robe. It's a reference to the interim body. See, it's not an outer cloak, like the himation would be a reference to the uniform of glory. This is the one that you wore over your body as like a dress. Was given to each one of them, the martyrs of the tribulation. So even though their mortal bodies were destroyed, they were given a much better body. You can't lose God's plan. I guess that's the principle. And they were told that they should refresh themselves. What does that mean? Enjoy their happiness in their interim bodies. And we'll explain more about that later. For a little while longer until they, that is until their fellow servants, even their brethren, those who are destined to be killed, understood in the divine decree, even as they had been killed, should be completed. Okay, so there, that just brings up an issue right now. Now we're just teaching it. You don't necessarily want to pray that no one will be killed, because sometimes it's God's plan for people to be martyred. In this case, it's God predestined in the divine decree that a certain number of the tribulational believers would be martyred, and a lot would not, but some were destined to be martyred. That was God's plan, and to glorify him in a special way. So you have to be careful. You pray that no believers would be murdered or martyred. That's generally true. And that's not a bad prayer, except that it's not always going to be answered. Because sometimes it's God's will for there to be martyrs. And God then removes your wall of fire. Let's try to remember that, Eileen. Eileen suggested, when I have these little stones in my mouth, these little lemon drops, I don't like that. She was saying it's probably a good idea to, like somebody, you know, chewing on a little wad of tobacco, just put it off in the left cheek or the right cheek. Maybe a good idea. Okay. Now the Roman stola, which is an inner garment, is not to be confused with the himation. These should be italics. Oh, I'll do that later. The stola was a long, flowing, sleeveless robe, whereas the himation was an outer wrap or cloak. In the passage above, the stola represents the interim body, whereas the himation in Revelation 3 is used to illustrate the uniform of glory, because it's an outer cloak. And here, and again, in our passage, the stola is the inner body. Well, that could be synonymous with the resurrection body too. It's your body, basically. And the himation is an outer cloak, which was again used in Revelation 3 to illustrate the uniform of glory, because it goes over your body, right? Which will be given to great believers at the evaluation platform of Christ. As a matter of fact, we're going to see, there's a verse, I think we'll run into it, where the stola, well, look at it. I didn't put it in here, but it seems to be, even this body could be called a stola, because this really represents your body. So, and whereas, again, the himation is the outer cloak, and that's used for, again, the uniform of glory. Because it's something you put over your body, whether it's an interim body or a resurrection body. Revelation 3:5. As a matter of fact, the himation at the evaluation of the Son of Christ would not be put over the, it could, but it won't. Himation does not go over the interim body because that's only given to you when you have a resurrection body. I mean, the uniform of glory is given to believers with a resurrection body. Revelation 3:5. Thus the winner, he who overcomes, this is a mature believer who passes evidence testing, will be clothed in white garments. The Greek word himation is used to illustrate the translucent uniform of glory, which will be worn by those who will hold the order of the morning star. The ones that receive their escrow blessing, and that's the highest award you can receive, the order of the morning star. And I will never blot out his title of understood of knighthood from the book of eternal life. Now, what does that mean? See, every believer is in the eternal book of life. But if you're knighted, then that knighthood, that title will be in the book of life. Remember, initially at birth, everyone's put in there. Then unbelievers are blotted out if they do not believe in Jesus Christ before they die. And all believers remain in the book of eternal life, but certain believers will have a title put in front of their names in the book of eternal life. Here he says, I will never blot out his title, understood as a man of knighthood, from the book of eternal life. In fact, I will acknowledge, what does that mean? The presentation of these winners in the court of heaven while the tribulation is occurring on the earth, his title of knighthood before my Father and before his angels. So we covered this once before. After the evaluation, and you've been told you've been knighted, and you're going to get the order of the morning star, and you're going to receive all your escrow blessings. One of the blessings is those great believers are presented before God the Father and all the elect angels. And apparently someone reads off what they've accomplished. Now it basically discusses how they, reached, the point of being able to take evidence testing and passing evidence testing and what impact that had on the angelic conflict. Here is a picture, this is the stola in the Greek, stola. I don't know where her right arm is, but I believe this is her left. Boy, I must shrink this a little bit so you can see it better, I guess. Whoop. See, it's kind of attractive. Roman stola. Roman women wore this. Upper class, not the peasants. It's kind of a graceful, nice looking outfit, right? Why don't you try to get one of these, sweetheart? Okay. Now that's the stola. So you got stola right there. And in Greek, they say stole. Stole. Now this is outside garment. I don't think our uniform of glory is going to look like this. This outside wrap, in this case, is a himation. But there's different types. This is just a kind of a wrap here, but the uniform glory will be a beautiful outer cloak, but I don't think it'll be a wrap like this. But this is a himation. So there it is. You see it's on outer. I just want to give you the idea. Okay. Himation is used for clothing in general, as well as a translucent uniform of glory. But stola is used in this verse for the interim body. The angel in Mark 16:1-6 was wearing a stola. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And see, on the way, they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now, I think these ladies were extremely naive and definitely didn't know what the orders were. No one was going to roll away that stone. The soldiers were given. That's why they left this guard there, to make sure no one tried to roll that stone away. There's no way that those soldiers are going to roll that stone away. They'd have been executed. Personally, I don't know what these ladies are thinking of, or they just didn't know. Definitely not an easy matter. It would take a lot of men to roll that stone. It was a big, heavy stone. Verse 4. But they wanted to go and put some spice. Well, verse 4. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. See, no one person could roll it. God wanted them there, so even though they were they could have never accomplished that mission if an angel hadn't rolled it away. There was no way. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man. Now, this angel appeared as a young man. It's an angel sitting at the right where the Lord was, where he was, wearing a white robe, a stola in Latin, stole in the Greek. See, this is like the dress, a uniform, not the outer cloak. And they were amazed. Verse 6. And he said to them, the angels are smart, they learn languages. Whatever language you want to speak in, they can speak. Do not be amazed. And he knew you were looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Okay, we just want to mention that that's a little bit of some passage dealing with the stola and hemation. That's one on the stola. These martyrs wearing stolas are again mentioned in Revelation 7:9. After these things, the vision of the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. I looked, and behold, a large crowd, believers martyred in the tribulation as per Revelation 7:14. So I just mentioned, you wouldn't want to pray during the Revelation, God make sure no one is martyred. It's God's will for someone to be martyred, which no one could count from all the nations. Implies worldwide evangelism in the first place. That implies it. If you got converts all over the world, that implies worldwide evangelism. National barriers do not hinder evangelism in the tribulation, even without a client nation. The Jewish tribes, racial barriers do not hinder, or they say tribes, that's Jewish tribes. Racial barriers do not hinder evangelism in the tribulation. A lot of Jewish people will be evangelized and become believers and will be martyred as well as in that one group. And the masses, social barriers do not hinder evangelism in the tribulation and languages or foreign languages. These Jewish evangelists, these 144,000, these Jewish evangelists live in every country of the world. So would know the language of their country. It'd be easy. Because the 144,000 Jews, they're not all living in Israel. Just like now, Jews are scattered all over the world. So as soon as the rapture takes place, these 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe except for Dan, these Jewish people will be all over the world. And wherever they're at, they're going to become evangelists. Right away, they become evangelists and then teachers. They're going to learn the Word of God very quickly. Okay. Other countries standing, now they're standing in their interim bodies before the throne in the presence of God the Father. The throne mentioned because he is invisible. See, they're standing before his throne. They don't say they're standing before God the Father because he's invisible. Invisible. You stand before his throne is there, but you don't see him. You never will. How can you see God? He's omnipresent. He's every place. So we're finite, and you cannot see a spirit being. We don't have to see him. And before the Lamb, presence of the Son in hypostatic union, you'll see the Son because you'll see his humanity. And they were wearing, and you still won't see his deity. And I'm referring to the deity of Christ. And they were wearing white robes. Believers that were martyred. A reference again to their interim bodies in heaven after death. And palm branches were in their hand. Remember, you can relate palm branches to Palm Sunday, anticipating the resurrection bodies and the millennial reign of Christ. Palm branches imply a second advent. and Jesus Christ becoming the Messiah. I mean, becoming the ruler of, that's what the Jews want. That's why they're carrying palm branches on Palm Sunday. They wanted him to become the king, their king, and use his power to overthrow the Romans. So that was, but they wanted the second advent before the first advent. They wanted the second advent before the cross. And Christ wouldn't do it. The cross had to come first. See, anticipating the resurrection bodies and the millennial reign of Christ, you should relate this to Palm Sunday. Revelation 7, 13 through 14. Okay, yeah. Then one of the angelic staff officers were presenting different passages that have the words stola and hematia, but primarily stola. Then one of the angelic staff officers responded and said to me, John, these who are wearing the white robes, stolas, who are they? And from where have they come? Verse 14, consequently, I said to him, my Lord, a teaching agent, one of the 24 staff officers, you know. Then he said to me, so John said to him, you know, why are you asking me? These martyrs, understood, are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Furthermore, they have washed their robes. Understood. Now here it uses hemation. I mean, not stola. They washed, and this is referring to as salvation, the imputation of divine righteousness after the removal of pre-salvation sins. So washed their robes, washed their mortal bodies. What I'm saying is maybe stola here is almost implies it's being used for the body they had at salvation, which is not an interim body. And notice it says, okay, they washed their robes at salvation, the imputation of divine righteousness after the removal of pre-salvation, and made them white. Now, how do they make them white? By losing their mortal bodies. They didn't go from mortality to immortality. They went from mortality to corruption. Because the inner body is a body of corruption. The only people that do. So, now we go from a body, but we don't, we're not martyred to do it. We do, well, some people are, as a matter of fact. So we do too right now. If we should die tonight, then we would go from mortal bodies to a body of corruption, which is the inner body. And so we'd be putting on whites. And it's kind of interesting because they were probably brutally murdered, and their robes were just red, probably in blood, and made them white. After death, they received an inner body by means of the blood of the Lamb, because the saving work of Christ on the cross. They were believers, so they would receive an interim body upon their death. So I'll just read that last part again. Furthermore, they have washed their robes, because that emphasis is on receiving divine imputed righteousness at salvation, and made them white. These are two different bodies by means of the blood of the Lamb. They were believers, so it's all based on the work of the cross. I'm translating these things for you, but, you know, if you were to go to the Bible and try to figure out some of these verses, have a hard time. It's not so simple. But I had a great mentor before me. Father, if I hadn't had the colonel, I would have sold soap instead of becoming a pastor. So those who died during the tribulation will receive the resurrection bodies with the Old Testament saints at the second advent. Now these people, these martyrs, it's these... we don't, they probably, some of them could have been martyred in the beginning, but, in the first half and then the second half. So either way, they don't have to wait very long. The entire tribulation is less than 7 years. And some of them are martyred in the second half. In some cases, just probably a year before, and they just have to wait a year. Because there's still, the ones that were martyred have to wait for others that need to be martyred, because there's got to be a certain number. A certain number was decreed by God the Father that would be martyred, that he would allow to be martyred. And when this passage was written, they hadn't all been martyred yet. Now we'll deal a little bit with refreshment. See, because they're told to refresh themselves in their inner bodies. Refreshment is one of the greatest subjects of the Word of God. It is a subject that deals with both time and eternity. See, they're in their eternal state, actually, because they're in their inner bodies, and they're told to refresh themselves. It has the connotation of great happiness in the soul. Proverbs 25:13 describes refreshment like the coal of snow in time of harvest. Okay, now, I have to stop here because I'm in Corpus Christi, Texas. There's people here that have never seen, except on a TV screen or on a computer screen, snow. Never felt it. But if you put a handful of snow in your hands, it's cold. What I have to do sometimes, you know, these people have no frame of reference for snow. Like the cold of snow in time of harvest. Now, the time of harvest was in the heat of the summer and so very hot. So the snow wasn't there. So runners would be sent up, if they were near, if fields were not too far away from Mount Hermon, runners would be sent up Mount Hermon to obtain buckets of snow. By the time they were down, it would have melted, but the water would still be cool and would refresh the souls of those harvesting. You know, they got tired of drinking. In that heat, they got tired of drinking hot water. And I remember as a kid, we were baling. Well, you bale hay. We worked hard on the farm. Wagon after wagon. And we used minimum labor. My dad just used his sons and sometimes the neighbors. And then we'd help them. But we were throwing 100-pound bales of hay all day. And every once in a while, some cold water. Someone brings some cold water out. And that really tasted really good. The cold water is analogous to Bible doctrine, which refreshes the soul. Refreshment does not come from interaction with people, unless those individuals have metabolized doctrine in their souls. Now we're relating to the spiritual life. Romans 15:32, quote, "So that I may come to you in happiness," Paul speaking to the Romans, "by the will of God, even that I may enjoy refreshment with you." Now he was supposed to do it, then he decided to go to Jerusalem. So a responding congregation is a refreshment to the pastor, to the communicator. It's a refreshment. If he gets a lot of static, it's not refreshment. The same concept is found in the ministry of Titus to the Corinthians. See, remember, first to the Corinthians, first Paul was there for 18 months. Now, Paul was tough. They didn't give him any trouble. Well, after he left, they were constantly complaining about everything. That's why he had to write, I believe. He eventually wrote four epistles. Only two were canonized. But then he sent Apollos, and Apollos just left. He said, I can't deal with these people. These people are just totally, they're so scarred up and so ornery that it's, and so impossible to teach that I'm leaving. He did leave. He left Corinth and went to Ephesus where Paul was, and Paul tried to convince him to go back, and there's nothing in Scripture that indicates he ever went back. He could not be convinced. Then, the reason why Paul tried to convince the Apollo to go back, because at that time he didn't have anybody else except Timothy. Now, at that time, Timothy was very sweet and very gentle, a young guy, you know, reared by his sweet grandmother and mother, and not prepared for these Corinthians from the standpoint of these dock workers who were tough. And even the women in Corinth, in many cases, they've been reacting to their husbands for 30 and 40 years. They were also tough. So Timothy goes there, and they just finally threw him. They just threw him right out of town. And finally, Titus was free, and he sent Titus in. But Titus was tough. He was the troubleshooter. He went in there, and he straightened him out. So, and they love Titus for that. 2 Corinthians 7:13. "For this reason, we have been comforted." See, Paul heard the report from Titus. "And besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more with the happiness of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you." Now, he had to get really tough. But they finally said, "Yes, sir." And then he turned them into a great congregation. And some congregations are easy to deal with. Others are hard. Mature believers have a ministry of refreshment, or even just responding Christians. It refreshes. But mature believers, this is a different concept here. Mature believers have a ministry of refreshment. Every mature believer has a ministry of refreshment, whether you realize it or not. 1 Corinthians, just sometimes just by what you say is refreshing to another person. And you may not even realize it. 1 Corinthians 16, 17, and 18. Quote, and I, Paul, rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. I don't forget that. And Achaicus. I'm not sure if I got that spelled right. Because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. Now, these are Corinthians. They have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, because they had taught them some doctrine too. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Because they were, now they were great believers. So some of the Corinthians became great believers. And there's three right there. But we're talking about a large congregation. This could be 50,000, 100,000 people. And finally, three of them became great believers. Philemon 7. For I have come to have much happiness and encouragement by your love. See, he's talking about impersonal love here. Well, his impersonal love motivated by Philemon's personal love for the Lord. That refreshed Paul, because Paul is a communicator, right? Because the deep and tender affections of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Paul heard that. End quote. Paul, Philemon 20. Okay, brother, I wish to have benefit from you in the Lord. In other words, experiential sanctification should reflect positional truths. Refresh my tender affections. Emotions respond to correct application of doctrine. He said, refresh my tender affection because of understood our relationship with Christ. End quote. Happiness is in the soul. Emotions are responders. The correct use of one's emotions under the control of correct thinking in the soul helps a person to appreciate the content of his soul. The frame of reference in the stream of consciousness provides information for the memory center, which stimulates response in the emotions. I'll read that again. The frame of reference in the stream of consciousness provides information for the memory center, which stimulates response in the emotions. So in other words, it's doctrine that stimulates the response. If you have no doctrine, your emotions are not going to be refreshing you. Therefore, the emotions become a stimulus to happiness. Emotions themselves are not happiness, but they may make you aware that you're happy. Because remember, emotions refreshment implies some emotional activity, the entire soul, including the emotions, which is not part of the soul, and it can only happen if you have doctrine in the soul. See, Paul was refreshed. Titus was refreshed because they had doctrine. And there was some emotional response to that, so that's called refreshment. So, 2 Timothy 1:16. The Lord give mercy to the family of Onesiphorus, because many times he has refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my imprisonment. He helped Paul, and that was refreshing to Paul to see this person putting his life on the line just to help Paul out in a dangerous situation. And Paul appreciated that, see? Appreciation, there's an emotional response to your own integrity and realizing the great integrity in someone else. And you respond emotionally, and that's called refreshment. Now back to our passage. The inevitable print of the divine decree calls for an unusual number of martyrs in that short 7 years. See, we usually don't think of that, and so we might pray that none of us suffer from martyrdom. But as we now are studying this, right? So we have to be careful. I would have prayed that prayer too at some point. You know, you think it's a good prayer. And in most cases, God says, yes, well, I'm going to answer that prayer. There won't be any of you martyred. So you don't really know. And this is, we're not living in a period where there's a lot of martyrs, and we may not ever have martyrs in the United States. And then God answers that prayer. You're right. There won't be any martyrs. But sometimes God puts in the divine decree because the circumstances are just right. So, who were destined to be killed in the divine decree, murdered, actually, refers, of course, to the believers of the tribulation who have not yet been martyred, but will be before the tribulation is over. When this announcement is made in heaven, they are still on earth. Remember, there was already some there, and they prayed that imprecatory prayer, and they prayed for justice and vengeance, revenge. But God wasn't even done with the martyrs. The martyrs weren't even done yet. And eventually, God's going to answer their prayers in the seven trumpet judgments. The seven trumpet judgments are the result of those imprecatory prayers. And just to anticipate, the last three trumpet judgments are also called woe. Ooi, 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 woe, woe, woe. So sooner or later, we'll get to those. But that was the answer to the imprecatory prayers. So God does answer those imprecatory prayers. He does take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, said the Lord. And he does repay with seven trumpet judgments. They pay a big price. You murder a great believer, and you're going to pay. The Lord doesn't just take that lightly. He may not get them right away, but they're going to pay. We don't know how long Nero lasted after he had Paul executed. I think at the most 6 months, and he was dead. You're not going to get away with it. Any believer, as a matter of fact, but especially the Apostle Paul, the greatest believer of the church age. Until the full number of martyrs is completed, those already in heaven are given a command to refresh themselves. See, through, you know, discussion and, now, it's questionable whether they have emotions in heaven, but your soul still can be refreshed through, because I doubt there'll be emotions they're in their inner bodies. Who knows, but I don't think so. But we don't know for sure. See, emotions are in the body, so God would have to put emotions in the inner body. I don't see any real need for it. This implies that, but they can have refreshment just in that case in heaven, in their inner bodies, just they can refresh each other just through what they know is going to happen. Because people, they're going to be talking to each other. You're not just going to sit in heaven like a zombie. There's things to do, a lot of things to do. You don't have to sleep. Oh, no fishing in heaven. No need to. God provides the fish. So you can eat even in resurrection body. So who knows? There's food, and who knows? But there's no oceans and no seas. So whatever. So we don't know what really kind of food. But there is. We know there's food on trees. But either way, in heaven, it's not going to be an issue. This implies the greatest possible happiness and fellowship while they're waiting for the end of the tribulation and for their resurrection bodies. During the meantime, God will answer their imprecatory prayers by avenging their martyrdom via the seven trumpet judgments. The last three are called woes, as per Revelation 8:13. They're called woe, 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 the last three. But and I mentioned them, they're part of the seven trumpet judgments. That's the answer to their. So God does answer their prayer. And believe me, when you look at those seven trumpet judgments, it wasn't a little judgment. Those people paid a big price. But that also, and we're going to see that when we get there, but while they were suffering, remember one group was tortured by angels for 5 months, and later on a lot of them were murdered by the next group of angels. But they had time to think about it because they could have still believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is none of them did. As far as we know, none of them did. The problem is you say no too many times and you're at the bottom of reverse process reversionism and you're locked in. But God still gave them time. See, like when Paul on the road to Damascus, he was almost completely scarred up. But apparently he was positive in God consciousness. Then he got distracted by religion and his success as a Pharisee. And God had to nail him hard. I mean, really, to get his attention. And he must have been that close to being completely scarred up. So he wasn't all the way. And obviously it was pretty obvious that he was positive in God consciousness and then got derailed by religion and his pursuits as a Pharisee and his great zeal. Okay, verse 12. Then I looked. John sees a new vision. When he, Lord Jesus Christ, opened the sixth seal, and a tremendous earthquake, plus a volcano. Now we know there's going to be a volcano, because they always go together. And also by what happens. And most of what happens explains the volcano, or volcanoes, not the earthquake. Occurred with the result that the sun became black, like sackcloth. Now the sun itself really didn't turn black. This is volcanic activity, blocking the radiation from the sun, and everything is black. It's the ash in there that makes everything black. So, but in this case, we got an earthquake, we got volcanoes. It's not, God is not turning, you got to relate these things. God is really not turning the sun black. It's likely black because you can't see it. Like sackcloth made of hair. See, you've got a cloth around it, that's ash, blocked by ash. Goat's hair, black. Goat's black hair. The rays of the sun will be blocked by this ash. And the entire moon became red like blood, as one would view it at night through volcanic ash. It looks, volcanic ash makes those kind of things look reddish. So we're not, that's not the point. The point is, God is punishing them with earthquakes and volcanoes. How can God punish him if he turned the moon red? There's no punishment. This is ash. Remember, the moon is a reflector. And I could have even brought pictures of some guy, but it's not an actual photograph of because people were saying after the great Krakatoa explosion and the whole sky turned red. But we're going to get into that a little bit. I'll give some information on Krakatoa in a few minutes. See, the moon, as one would view it at night through volcanic ash. In the daytime, the sun looked like there was a sackcloth was wrapped around. The sun wasn't turned black, but became black like. It didn't become black. Became black like sackcloth made of hair. Well, I said sun became black, but it doesn't. It means the rays from the sun really are blocked. There will be a tremendous number of volcanoes and earthquakes. And sometimes God uses this to punish a nation or a negative volition all throughout the world. There's a lot of earthquake and volcanic activity, there will be a tremendous number of volcanoes and earthquakes, which means also tidal waves in the tribulation. And doesn't mention here, but great earthquakes imply great tidal waves. I experienced a tidal wave that killed all these people in Indonesia, but killed also a lot of people in Thailand at the time I was there. And you could see why God judged that area in Thailand at the time, because that's where all the pedophiles were and all the child trafficking was. So what did the United States do? At that time, they sent George Bush was president. He sent his father over there and Bill Clinton to hand out money to these pedophiles so they could rebuild and their organization. Handing out money like it was water. And that area was known by everyone who lived there. This was a region where it was all controlled by people involved in that kind of trade. Women trafficking, pedophiles, that whole area. And a lot of their businesses were destroyed. Their ships were destroyed. But no, don't worry. They didn't need to worry because our government refinanced these pedophiles so they could get back into business. You know, this is, the world is evil, and it's unbelievable. I can remember seeing some pictures. They were so happy to hand out money, our money. They didn't hand out any of their money. They got a lot of money too, but they didn't hand out any of theirs. So happy. Here's 30 million. Okay, get a new ship. Okay. I need one that has a lot of little compartments because that's where I put the boys and little girls in. Okay, it's okay. The best is, it's okay. We'll pay for it. U.S., we love to buy these things. In this verse, we not only have a shaking of the earth, that is earthquakes, but volcanic eruptions as well. So I mentioned, it doesn't mention tsunamis here, but there's going to be tsunamis. They say one time there was a great earthquake just off the coast of Washington, the state of Washington, that area. Because there's up two plates, and one plate is going under the other one. And those are really big ones. And they figured that it'll create a tidal wave that went all the way across the Pacific and just went right over Japan, killed a lot of people in Japan at that time. And there's records on that. And then it came back and killed, I guess, a whole tribe of Indians in that area. Huge tidal wave. So in this verse, we not only have a shaking of the earth, that is earthquakes, but volcanic eruptions as well. Earthquakes and volcanoes always go together. If you have severe earthquakes, you always have tsunamis too. Because I told you there was an earthquake that was in the water and in the sea, and it caused a huge tsunami in Indonesia and killed a lot of people. I forgot, 250,000, I believe. And it killed quite a few off the coast of Thailand. In one case, a little girl saved the whole community. There's this little girl, and this is a true story. It was a little girl, her mother and her father, they're in the water. And this little girl was sharp, and she had just received a class on tsunamis from her teacher, where the water goes into the sea first before it comes back out. Because the earthquake, the earth opens up, so it sucks all the water in. But then it's going to come back in a magnified way. And she told her mother, this is a tsunami is coming. She put two and two together. She said, Mommy, tsunami is coming. Mommy said, shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. But the father knew that his girl was pretty sharp. He took it seriously. And he went to the garden and said, my daughter just studied this. And she said, what just happened means the tsunami is going to come and you better get these people off the beach. And they did. They saved, that whole area was saved. Because a little girl. She was thinking under pressure. The sun is blotted out and the moon turns red at night. This is what happens when there's a lot of ash. That is what volcanic ash does. So we can conclude from this that we have a Krakatoa type volcanic action related to earthquakes, but at a much greater magnitude in the tribulation. Now a little bit on Krakatoa, I thought it'd be interesting. The only confirmed, now they have, what's the name is, now there's a daughter Krakatoa, they call it something Krakatoa, I forget. Anak? Krakatoa? That means daughter Krakatoa. Now it's Krakatoa's rebuilt. The only confirmed eruption of Krakatoa before the 19th century was in 1680, and it was moderate. However, on May 20th, 1883, it once again became active. Ash clouds reached a height of 6 miles into the air. That's quite a ways. And explosions were heard in Batavia, Jakarta, 100 miles away. But 10 days later, it had died down. It resumed on June 19 and became violently active by August 26, at which time violent explosions occurred and black clouds of ash rose 17 miles above that area, 17 miles in the air. As a matter of fact, it's not here, but it actually cooled the climate for several years. All that ash in the air, it cooled the climate. The next morning, which would be on the 27th, tremendous explosions were heard over 2,200 miles away in Australia. That's a loud noise, right? And black ash was blown, thrusted 50 miles into the sky. And that's a long ways. So that's why the sun can be blotted out. Nobody could see the sun either. And the moon at night looked red, looked like there was blood on it. Pressure waves were recorded around the world. The surrounding region was plunged into darkness for 2.5 days from this ash. No one could see anything in that area. Near the volcano, can you imagine a number of these going off all over the world? You wouldn't, that's punishment. You wouldn't, it'd be dark all the time. And it's also not very healthy. All this ash and there's sulfur in the air. I know when Krakatoa, I read another report a long time ago. I kind of forget the details, but there were some illnesses related to all the sulfur in the air. Near the volcano, masses of floating pumice were so thick so that it prevented ships from the air. They couldn't even sail into the air. They can't move into the area. The fine dust drifted several times around the earth. That's not good for you. Several times around the earth. The fine dust. Not good dust. Fine is in coarse, not coarse. I said the fine dust. I don't mean the good dust. I mean as in not coarse. Drifted several times around the earth, causing spectacular red and orange sunsets throughout the following year. The volcano's collapse triggered a series of tsunamis recorded as far away as Hawaii. The greatest wave, which reached a height of 120 feet, took some 36,000 lives in nearby coastal towns of Java and Sumatra. All life on the island of Krakatoa was buried under a thick layer of ash. Plant life, all the plants and ash and all the animals and plants and animals on the island were killed. They were buried in hot ash. As a result, plant and animal life did not reestablish itself for 5 years. It took 5 years to recover. Verse 13. I told you this is kind of interesting, all these, this one. That's why people like Revelation, but you can't have this every day. Verse 13. All meteors. Now, some people say stars. But that's impossible. So even though it's Astera, which usually translates star, but it can mean meteors as well. It cannot be a star. Now I'm going to define stars for you, and you'll understand why it cannot be a star. Take, for example, the sun is a star. Now the sun cannot land on the earth. We're a planet. Now a star is all gas. And over a million Earths could go into the sun. It's that much bigger than the Earth. So a star cannot, all stars are bigger than the planet Earth. So no star can fall on the Earth. How can something, 100 times, 1,000 times bigger land on something? How can it land on it? It doesn't land, it just goes right through it. I mean, just, and a star is all gas. It just burns right up. The star is mostly hydrogen and then helium. It produces helium. See, we'll explain the stars. Stars, I mean, the sun is very interesting how it operates. And meteors, again, this translation fits better. I'm being modest here, modest than the word star. It obviously is much better. It's the only possible translation. Well, it could be something else. I guess a comet, but a meteor, they define it as a part of a comet. Comet, which is a stone and ice, I guess. From the sky fell onto the earth. In other words, causing death and destruction is part of the sixth seal. This is punishment all over the. Now it's going to explain by the analogy. This is all over the place, not one on the entire earth. Like a fig tree drops its unripe figs. Now we're going to look at the analogy itself, and that kind of relates. The reason they use that analogy because it relates to the situation as well. But this is really an analogy to how many meteors fell. Like the whole sky was a fig tree and it's been shaken by a strong wind and meteors all over the place. This analogy implies a tremendous number of meteors will fall to the earth. Those unbelievers and believers in the cosmic system who die before they should. Oh, we got to, and to, because I added that later on. Oops. I can blame the computer and the things here because it can't talk back to me. Those unbelievers and believers in the cosmic system die before they should. See, they're unripe figs. See, that's sometimes good figs are said to be great believers. Bad figs. And these are bad figs. And there's a passage in Jeremiah where good figs are great believers and bad figs are cosmic believers. See, when shaken by a great wind. Again, the analogy, I mean, the meteor, we're describing how many meteors will fall. Like, above you is like a fig tree that's being shaken by a very violent wind, and the unripe figs are all dropped, boom, 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 all over the place. And that's what's over these people. So that's a, you know, kind of a, quite a punishment. A lot of people are going to be hurt and injured and maimed, etc. Okay. Now here a little bit on stars. And a sun is a star. Stars are great balls of hot gas. Mostly hydrogen with some helium and small amounts of other elements. No star can land upon the earth since all stars are larger than the earth. There's something as dead stars, but we're not getting into that. And some of them might be smaller. Furthermore, no star has ever hit the earth. If it had, if one had, it would have completely burned up the earth. The closest star to the earth is the sun, which weighs about 333,000 times as much as the earth. It's a heavy little guy. And it is large enough for 1,300,000 planet Earths to fit within it. So we could fall into the sun. I mean, and that's not a problem. Well, we would get close, we'd just be melted. But the sun cannot fall onto the Earth, as you can see. Again, 1,300,000 planet Earths to fit within it, within the sun. This should show you the difference in size. A star has such large mass. Now, people don't understand how a star works. Remember, it's all gas. You're wondering, how can it just stay as gas? Well, here we've got a little explanation. A star has such large mass that gravity created by this mass crushes the star inward enough to ignite nuclear fusion. There's all actually nuclear fusion going on. And why doesn't it just boom? Because the gravity pulls it in. You got nuclear fusion and then you got gravity. Nuclear fusion of hydrogen atoms in stars release immense amounts of energy. Hydrogen, under pressure, hydrogen atoms run and smash into other hydrogen atoms. And the nucleuses are fused together and releasing tremendous energy. This is the, I remember when the colonel, when I was going to Brockett Church for many years, the colonel always said, we need to go to nuclear. There is so much energy. But people are just dumb, dumb, dumb. But what do we do? Even now, the best thing we got now, you have to, because we haven't moved forward, is fossil fuels. But we should have been away from that long time ago. Well, we have submarines that are powered by nuclear fuel, and they never have to come in. I mean, nuclear fuel just doesn't run out. See, what is, so hydrogen plus hydrogen equals helium plus energy. Tremendous energy, which we ultimately experience as sunlight. In other words, radiation and heat. Light and heat. Radiation from the sun, which is light and heat. We experience it. That's all. Now, there's actually nuclear explosions going, nuclear activity in the interior of the sun. It's not burning. It's nuclear action. See, some people think the sun is burning and it'll eventually burn itself out. It's not true. The sun is not burning. It's nuclear fusion. Fusing together two nuclei of two hydrogen atoms that are smashed together under tremendous pressure. Of all that pressure, that it causes nuclear fusion and it releases again, produces helium and then energy. I remember the colonel taught one time because some person lectured. He was a Christian. And at one time, no one knew this. And he came out and said, energy is never lost. It just changes form. Since the creation of the world, no energy has ever been used up. It just changes form. That's an interesting concept. When you say you burned up some energy, no, you just change it into another form of energy. No energy is ever lost, ever, in all of human history. Now we went from star, now we're to a meteor, is a transient celestial body that enters the Earth's atmosphere with great velocity. The incandescence is glowing, caused by high temperature, because it's going through the atmosphere, which in turn is caused by the resistance of the air as it passes through the atmosphere, produce a very luminous and beautiful phenomena. And most of them, they burn up in the atmosphere. But in the tribulation, they're not going to burn up. There'll be a lot bigger ones, and they're going to come through and just go every place. It is no accident. Let me see. Let's check. Oh, we got a new one here. I got to check something here. Excuse me for a minute. None. Okay. We'll stop right there. That's all I wanted to check, see how far we were. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, shall we thank you for this very interesting message of some of the events that will unfold in the tribulation. But your doctrine is the same. You protect those that you decree to stay alive, and for those that you decree to be martyred, they're martyred. And then, but we're going through some of the, no, we're not at, well, at this point, we're not going to their punishment for that, but for believers and non-believers in the cosmic system are starting to go through some of the sealed judgments, which is judgments. See, we have the sealed judgments, and then we go to the trumpet judgments, eventually goblets. Okay. So we thank you for this information, and has many interesting doctrinal principles and concepts that we need to apply, and we will, and advance. Then this information will, I'm sure, on the filling of the Holy Spirit, will advance us all the way to spiritual maturity. We pray all these things in Christ's name, and amen. Oh, I could have finished that easily. I should have finished it.